Okay, y'all turning your Bibles to the Gospel of John. Chapter 2. Everybody's asking me when we're going to do the Israel trip presentation. Right now I'm going to try to do it in a couple of weeks before the Christmas holidays. I'm going to do the presentation to the staff Tuesday on that trip, and so I'm going to try to do that in a couple of weeks, a couple of Sundays, so I'm going to let you give you an advance notice on that, so that there's some other people that said they wanted to be sure that they were going to come for that, so anyway, tell anybody that wants to hear it, excuse me, that a couple of weeks, and we'll try to do the presentation on our trip to Israel. I can assure you it probably will be different than any you've ever heard. It's not going to be like a vacation picture thing. I'm going to try to equate it to what is true and real and what is not. I'm going to say this right now. I don't want to bust anybody's bubble. But if you go to Israel today, the fourth largest income in Israel is tourism. And I'm going to say this, the largest part of the things that they show you over there that pertain to Jesus are not true, okay? So I don't want to bust your bubble, but that's the historical truth of it. There are a few places that they do know for certain where he was and what he did, but they are in the minority. It's a contest over there between churches to see who can get the most tourists in. And I'll tell you more about that, give you some details on that as we get into the show and tell sign. Okay? All right, turn your Bibles to the second chapter of John. I'm going to start at verse 11. I know we've covered that, but it's important that we see the context of what we're talking about. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. And I told you that Cana was 66 miles from Jerusalem, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now this is where he started his miracles, right then. After this, he went down to Capernaum, which is about 16 miles difference, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples. And they continued there not many days. The Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, that's an 85-mile journey from where he was. Now, you think about 85 miles. I want you to think about that in real mileage distance, which it really never entered my mind just reading the Gospels. You say, well, okay, he went from one place to another. Here he goes 85 miles on foot. Now, that's like walking from here to Bowling Green, Kentucky, okay? Not driving in your car for an hour. But they walked 85 miles to go to Jerusalem. And I'm telling you, over some hard roads, too. The Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went to Jerusalem. Now, it was really the obligation of every male Jewish person over 12 years old to visit Jerusalem at the time of Passover, if it was any way possible. Now, Jesus makes this long journey to Jerusalem. This is the very start of his ministry now. And found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. We were in that place where these people were. It's the outer court. It doesn't exist now except there's some steps there that we did get to be on. But where all this commercial activity was outside the temple proper. And this is where Jesus is now. You can't imagine how vast this is until you stand there on those steps and see how massive and big these steps are leading up to that Temple Mount. That was very, very impressive. And you can see where all these people would have been setting up their shops and all of their sheep and doves that they're selling, and the changer of money. Let me say something about this changing of money here. The Jews that traveled to Jerusalem on Passover were not allowed to use any money, Roman, Greek money, or Jewish money, in the temple. It was considered profane, and the priest would not take it. So what these people had to do, they had to go to money exchangers and exchange their money, their currency, coins, for the temple coins, which they made out two ways on that. They charged a fee. It's just like if you go to a foreign country and you go to a monetary exchange, they'll exchange your dollars for whatever the currency is, and they charge you a fee. Well, here in the temple, they made money two ways. One, the temple money itself contained more silver than the common coins of the days of that time. So they charged a great deal more for the temple money, number one, because of the silver content, and also they charged a premium fee for exchanging your money for the temple money. So they made money two ways. It was a real good business proposition. And this is what Jesus was against. They were selling sheep, doves, changers of monies, money sitting. And when he had made a scourge, or a whip, really, of small cords. Now, this wasn't one of these great big 8-foot bull whips like you see used in the movies. Okay, this was just a small scourge out of some rope that was there close by, and he drove them out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables. Now, Jesus did this on two occasions. Many people get these two confused, or think there was only one time he did this. He did it at the beginning of his ministry, and he did it at the end of his ministry. This is describing the very first incident where he goes to the temple and he runs all this merchandising out of that temple. Now, this shows something about Jesus' character, something that we need as Christians to pay attention to, the reverence of the place of worship. Now, I know the Shekinah glory cloud had left the temple. The temple had been destroyed after that. It had been rebuilt. Herod the Great was in the process of rebuilding the temple at this time. In fact, the temple that Herod the Great was refurbishing didn't get finished. In fact, they were still working on it when the Romans destroyed it in 70 A.D. But now Jesus is here, and it shows you how we should approach the things of God. That temple was originally set up for worship. And the Shekinah glory cloud moved in there at the time of King Solomon. But it left in the time of Ezekiel because of the evilness of the people. So it was just a temple. But still, it was dedicated initially to start with to God, to the worship of God. And Jesus had reverence for that. We need to think about that, not as the building, but as the group comes together to worship God, we should reverence those times. And it tells us to not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. There's power in numbers of Christians together and praying. We don't need to ever forget that. Anyway, he ran them all out of there and said unto them that sold the doves. Now, he ran all the cattle out, got rid of them, didn't hurt any of them. He just ran them out of there. And the ones that sold the doves, they had them in cages. Take these things hence, make not my father's house a house of merchandise. He didn't bust the cages up and hurt the birds. He just said, you get them out of here. You know, this is not where this should be carried on. And his disciples remembered it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Jesus had a zeal, that's from Isaiah, a zeal for the worship of God Almighty. And that temple should have been reserved for that, and not for a house of merchandise. Any questions so far? What did they do with the money? What the priest?
Was this money that they got for all the, did they use it for
the question is, what did they do with this money in the temple? The money that was put in the temple treasury was used to keep up the Levitical priesthood and for the taking care of whatever the needs of the temple were. That was part of Israel's tithe to keep up their religious aspect of the times. Okay? That answer your question? It was to keep up the priest and the needs of the temple. I mean, they had to buy different things for the temple, wood, charcoal.
We do that now.
Huh?
We do that now.
Yeah.
Well,
you do it here. I mean, when you give your money to the church, I mean, it keeps the electric lights on, it keeps the repairs here, and keeps the water running, and it pays the pastor. And yeah, we still do that. I mean, that's God's program. That's the way He works. That's the way He keeps things going. Bennett. As far as I know, it is the first time that He does that, you know.
So this is the first time that Jesus realizes He's the Son of God the Father.
Well, not necessarily He realizes it. You can't say that. You can't make that statement, okay? A lot of people try that. It's a good question. And let me try to answer that. So many people try to visualize Jesus as Him coming up. When did He really realize He was the Son of God? When did He realize He was the God-man? We don't really know. We're not told that. Scripture just doesn't tell us that. The closest thing that we know to that is when He was 12 years old and He was in the temple and He was teaching the scribes in the temple. Now, He knew enough then that He was able to teach those people who were older, wiser, and had been around many years, that He was able to teach them things they didn't know. Now, that's all we know about it. We can't say anything else other than that, okay? I know people have speculated on that. That's all it is speculation. I've wondered the same thing, but I don't know. We're just not told, okay? Anybody else? Okay, verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto Him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? They said, okay, hey, you've taken this authority to run all of our people out of the temple here. We've been doing this for years. You've got to remember, this is 400 years since Malachi. And they haven't had any prophet. They haven't had anybody speaking from the halls of the throne of God down to them for 400 years. And so now here comes somebody on the scene all of a sudden and is exhibiting things that comes from the power of God. And they say, we want to see a sign. You got to show us something that makes us think that you have the authority to do this. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. Okay, He gives them a sign. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now, you've got to remember the massiveness of this temple. When we were over there in Jerusalem, they have a layout of the whole city of Jerusalem in the time of Jesus. This man spent 40 years, I'll show you a picture of it, of building this thing. It's bigger than the whole center aisle here, of all the details that he could find about. And the temple, of course, is there on the mount. But it's very impressive. In fact, it's said that by the ancient writers that this temple probably was the most beautiful temple that had ever been built in ancient times. But here Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll build up. And then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. And wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Now, they're talking about the 46 years that it had been being refurbished, okay, from the time of Ezra and Nehemiah had rebuilt the temple from the Babylonian dispersion, they'd come back and built the temple. Now Herod the Great, for all his bad aspects, and he had a bunch of them, he has started a refurbishing of this temple. And at the time of Jesus, it had been started, and it was 46 years in the making at that time, and the work was still going on. I'll show you some of that in our pictures when we do the presentation here. But he spake of the temple of his body. He wasn't talking about the temple that they could see that Herod was in refurbishing. He was talking about his body. He said, I'm the temple. You kill it, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. They didn't understand that. They still didn't understand it until after his resurrection. Then they realized he'd already made that statement that you kill me or destroy this temple, and I'll bring it back alive again in 3 days. Then they realized he wasn't talking about the temple in Jerusalem, the structure. He was talking about himself. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name, and they saw the miracles which he did. Now, while he was there in Jerusalem at the Passover, this first one here, when he's opened up his ministry, he did a lot of miracles. We don't know what they all were. We don't know that even any of them are even recorded very much in the other Gospels. There have been a few when he did at this particular time. You know, John, in the end, when we get to the last chapter, John said he did so much in his ministry that he said the world couldn't even hold all the books that could hold what he did. So we only know a small percentage of what Jesus really did in his earthly ministry. Many, many other things, and that's what it's saying here, that they saw the miracles he did. A lot of people in Jerusalem, now they're believing on him. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all. That's a strange statement. Here he's doing miracles. People are believing these miracles and saying, you know, he's got to be from God. Some of them may even believed he was the Messiah. But it says, though some believed him, he did not commit himself to them. And what that means is he didn't say, okay, here I am. I'm your king. Let's take over this kingdom by force. We're going to kick the Romans out, and this is what we're going to do. The reason he didn't do that, he knows the hearts of men. The hearts of those men were selfish. They were more interested in getting rid of the Roman Empire as their overseers than they were Jesus being their king in a spiritual sense. And he knew that. It's like, you know, that goes on today. He knows our hearts. What's really in our hearts? When we come to worship him, when we pray, like Pastor John talked about prayer today, what's really in our hearts? He knows exactly what's in our hearts. We can't fool him. He knows all men, knows all their hearts. So think about that as you live your life, as you think your thoughts, as you pray your prayers. He knows exactly what your attitude is in your heart. He doesn't miss a thing. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all. Not long after this, 3 years or so after this, 3.5 years, a lot of these very same people called out, crucify him. And needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. You know, Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and is wicked and evil. And Jeremiah says, who can know it? That's the basic heart of man. Bennett?
Most translations, I was looking at the Sherry's Bible in my Bible, and it has knows all men. And I got my man scratched out saying it's not part of the original translation.
I'd have to check into that. He says that the word man is not in the original translation. I'd have to look into that. It's not in italics here. So in King James, when they translated the manuscripts, if it was not in there and they added a word, they put it in italics. Now, let me say this about some translations. I don't know about that one. Okay. Yes. It is in italics, your New King James. Okay, then that means that it's the old King James that I've got doesn't show it in italics, but if the new one does, then that means it's not in the manuscript that was translated from. So one of King James's men missed this one then. Well, if it's not in the original script, yeah, you could take that out. Of course, anytime you see the word man used like this, it means women as well. It means humanity. It doesn't just mean men. It means humanity used in this context. But thank you for that, for the New King. Maybe I need to get a New King James. Chapter 3. Okay. Let me say this about chapter 3. Most people don't even know anything about chapter 3 except John 3:16. And it is probably the most powerful verse in Scripture. But let me say this about this chapter before we get into it. This chapter is probably the most powerful chapter in the entire Bible. It starts out with Nicodemus asking a question. Now, Jesus doesn't only answer his question, he goes into a long dissertation far beyond the question that Nicodemus asked. And those are the things that so many people look over in chapter 3 thinking, really, well, the rest of it's not that important. Yes, it is. Because Jesus spells out. If you didn't have another chapter in the entire Bible and you had this chapter 3, that would be all you need to know to get to heaven. Okay? So let's get into it. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, the Pharisees were a lesser numbered group in the Sanhedrin. They had separated themselves. The actual word Pharisee means to separate from others. And they had, down through the 400 years, had developed this group called the Pharisees. And they said, okay, all the rest of you all are going out in left field. You don't take the Scriptures literally. You don't celebrate the festivals like the Old Testament says. So you're a bunch of heathens and you don't believe the Scriptures. So we're going to be different. We're going to adhere to the Scriptures, to the letter of the law. We're going to obey it in every minute detail. And on top of that, we're going to add about another 150 laws that God didn't give to Moses, and we're going to add all these other laws so that we can be super Pharisees, okay? We can really look down upon you. So these were the people that we're dealing with here. Nicodemus was part of the Pharisees group. Now, in the number 71 of the Sanhedrin Council, they were the lesser in number. There were basically three groups at this time. There were the Herodians, which you don't hear about in here. This was a group that followed King Herod. Then you had the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Those were the three major religious groups of that time. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He says he's a ruler of the Jews, which means he stood out among the rest of the Pharisees as a man with great knowledge and great respect and great power in Jerusalem. The same came to Jesus by night. And there's all kind of subjections about why he came by night. Did he come because he didn't want the rest of the Pharisees to know he had talked to Jesus privately? Did he do it because he was off duty? On and on and on. And you make all the suppositions you want. It just doesn't say. It just says he came by night. Okay? We don't know why. We can ask him sometime. And said unto him, Rabbi, which is a term, means teacher. Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now the first thing Nicodemus says, I know you're from God. I really don't know who you are from God, but I know you're from God because he's in Jerusalem. He's one of the leaders, and he has heard about all of these miracles, whatever they are, during this Passover time that Jesus has been doing. So he's well aware of these miracles. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, or truly, truly is what that means. I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus comes up with an answer that just totally is different from what Nicodemus wants to hear. So Jesus is telling him right here, I'm telling you, except a man be born again. And by the way, that born again can be translated born from above. Okay? He cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb, be born? He's thinking of the human birth. Nicodemus, that hits him, and he says, what do you mean? I can't get back in my mother's womb, be born again. What are you talking about? Jesus answered, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, this is not water baptism. There are many people that claim that this is water baptism. No, it's the water of the Word. It's the washing of the water of the Word, as it says in the book of Ephesians. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That shows you exactly what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about a spiritual birth, not a dripping water faucet. I'm sorry for people that teach it. Water baptism does not get you into heaven. Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born from above, or again. He said, Nicodemus, you shouldn't be surprised at this, that you've got to be born from a heavenly birth. The wind blows where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Jesus uses the illustration of the wind that blows. You can see the effects of it. You can hear the effects of it, but you don't really know where it came from, and you can't see it. But you can see the effect. And this is what Jesus is talking about. What's born of the Spirit, you can't see the Spirit. But when a man is born of the Spirit, you can see a change. I'm going to say this. People who claim they've become a Christian and continue to act the way that they were acting in the world and carrying on just like they were, I have serious reservations that they actually were born of the Spirit. Because when you're born of the Spirit, changes start being made in your life. I remember the old times in the country staying with my uncles and aunts up there in Kentucky. I mean, these were the back hills. We'd have the circuit preacher come around about once every 2 months, and we went to every service at night. You stayed there sometimes at 11, 12 o'clock. They got really wound up. And then when somebody in the neighborhood, one of the farmers or something, would change their life, quit doing the things they were doing that was wrong, I never will forget my aunt would say, he's got the Spirit. If somebody didn't come down and didn't change, my aunt would say, he didn't get it. He just lied. I've never forgot that. This is what Jesus is talking about. If you're born of the Spirit, you're going to see some change. Any questions on that? Okay. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? He's totally mystified about the spiritual aspect of what Jesus is talking about. Nicodemus is floored, and he's one of the most educated men in Jerusalem on spiritual matters. That shows you how dead they were. You know, one thing that I did notice in Israel was the lack of deep spiritual knowledge. I'm sorry, but it was there. I asked our tour guide, who was a Messianic Jew. He was very knowledgeable. I was really amazed at the deep things he knew. He and I had some good talks. And I asked him about that. I said, here we are in Jerusalem. the city that Christ is going to rule from sometime in the future. It's all going to be laid level. The new temple is going to be here. He's going to rule the world from this place here. The Mount of Olives is going to be broken in half and all these things. And 2/3 of the Jewish people are going to die in this, in the tribulation. I said, Daniel, how many Jews in this city know these things? And he said, practically none. I said, why? He said, the rabbis don't teach it. I said, that's a pity. He said, it is. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel? That means you're a teacher. Nicodemus, you're a leader. People look up to you. They come to you with questions. And knowest not these things? Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and yet receive not our witness. We're telling people what we know, me and my disciples. I'm in tune with the Father. We're doing miracles. We're teaching all of these things, and yet in spite of that, the majority don't believe us. If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, the Son of Man, which was in heaven. He tells Nicodemus, none of you all have gone up to heaven and found out the spiritual things of God, but one has come down from heaven to reveal the spiritual things of God to you. Here we are. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now he foretells again of his crucifixion. He is referring back to Moses. If you remember when the serpents bit all the people in the wilderness and they were dying, and Moses was told to make a brazen serpent and put it on a pole and stick it up in the air. And Moses told the people, everyone that looks at this serpent won't die, that they'll live. Now, you say, well, he made a pagan image. Let me tell you what that represented. First of all, it's made out of brass, which means judgment. And that pole represented the cross. And that brass serpent, which meant evil, the serpent is evil, and it's made out of brass, which is judgment. The serpent is judged and hung on that pole up there for you to look at, and that's the only way you're going to live. That was a picture of the crucifixion. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Now, as Moses did that, now I'm going to have to be lifted up so that people who look to me on that cross can live just like the people of Moses' day would live if they looked to that serpent on the cross. And that sin being judged on that pole. That's exactly what the crucifixion was. Any questions? Okay. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus said, if you do that, you've got eternal life. And this word eternal in the Greek is a very, very important word. It means exactly what it says in the English. It means forever. In fact, in the Greek, it really means from before beginning, past the ending, which there is no beginning with God and there's no ending. But that's what the word literally means, forever. He says here, who believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life forever. That's eternal security. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. A begotten, unique, the only one. There's not another like him. And whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus makes it simple. God loved his creation so much that even though they rebelled, he made a way for mankind to have eternal life with him. And that's through his only begotten Son, who had to be crucified and shed his blood for mankind. And that gives you everlasting life. Any questions? Okay, verse 17. Again, too many people just forget the rest of chapter 3. It's too great. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. Notice he's telling Nicodemus way beyond any question he even asked. He's revealing the plan of God to Nicodemus. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's the reason Jesus came, not to condemn the world, but to save it. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's salvation. It's not works. It's not water. It's not crawling on your knees till you're bloody. It's not offering sacrifices. This is the only plan God ever laid out for mankind to be saved by. I'm going to read that verse 18 again. It's just as important as any other word. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed the name of the only begotten Son of God. Benny. Yeah. He gave God's plan to Nicodemus that night. Nicodemus didn't really come to ask that question, but here Jesus is just spilling out this plan of God to him. Well, he did say it to others later on, you know. But now Nicodemus is a man of great power. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. People like evil, they like darkness better than they like light. That's just the heart of man. And until we have a change in Christ, guess what? That's what we pursue. You see all the evil in the world today that's going on, all the things that are horrible and bad and that are happening, it's because the heart of man is evil. It pursues evil. It does not like the light to be shined on it. You know, that's why most crimes are committed at night. I used to tell my children, you're in this house at midnight. After midnight, there's nothing but bad stuff out there, and the police will tell you. But midnight, even Rusty and Christy, he asked me the night before they got married. He says, do we still have to be in by midnight? I said, yeah. Tonight, she's mine. Tomorrow night, she's yours. But I said, tonight, midnight, is the witching hour. You better be in this house. And they complied. Men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved or examined. That's why people do things in the darkness of the night. The evil lurks. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Nobody minds doing something good out in the open. In fact, a lot of people do good just to get recognized for how sweet, nice, and lovely they are. Sometimes that's a false image, but they do it in the light. But men, who are evil, do things in the dark. And again, Jesus is talking about spiritual. If you're not a Christian, you're in the dark. You're not in the light. You don't know the truth, and you're living in darkness, and you're operating in the darkness of the world. I'm going to stop right there. Anybody have any questions or comments? Okay. I know. My kids went there. It's again, that's evil. What can you say about it? That is pure evil. Somebody break in a school or church and vandalize it like they do. This is evil. And evil is in those people's hearts. That's what they live for. That's the way they are. And sorry to say, we have a lot of that right now. I mean, it's in the world. Look what's coming out in the world every day. You got this unbelievable stuff that's coming out. It's terrible. Anybody else?
The reference you gave to
serpent. I'll have to look that up for you. I don't remember which chapter it is. They were out in the question is, what chapter in Exodus is the brass serpent? It's when they were in the wilderness, in the 40 years of wilderness. That's where they were when that event happened. I'm sorry, I don't memorize the chapter for you. It's one of the parts of the rebellion. 21:9. 40. Numbers 21:9. Okay, look that up. Anybody else? These are good. And those things that happen in the Old Testament like that, don't just think that they're just for the Old Testament. Those things usually have a symbolic meaning for the New Testament. It's like I have a saying that I like. Things in the Old are concealed, and the things are in the Old and to the New are revealed. Just like that symbol of the crucifixion. In the Old Testament, it represents one thing to them in the desert, but it also represents the crucifixion of Christ in the New Testament. It's totally revealed in the New Testament, the crucifixion. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for this lesson and the study, for this great chapter where Jesus just goes way beyond the question of Nicodemus and reveals himself and the plan of God to mankind and how we can have eternal life. Lord, thank you again for the many blessings that you let us understand these things and to put it into our practice each and every day, and that when we leave these doors, we share it with others who are walking in the dark. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Y'all have a great week, and call me if you need me.